And now may the Lord our God bless each and every one of you.
And also you.
Thank you. Let's pray together. We gather, Father, from your sovereign hand, and we use the word sovereign in all of its meaning. Nothing in all of this created order and beyond it, which is impossible for us to comprehend, comes from your sovereign will. And we ponder, what kind of being are you? We simply cannot grasp it all, but we rest in it, sovereign God, that nothing occurs that does not come from your hand for a purpose, for your glory. And that is good for us and pleasing in our thinking, that you will be honored in that which you bring to pass in each of our lives. And so we rest in that grace. And we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, each one of us, as if we were the only ones in the room, lead us, teach us, open our eyes to what you would have us to understand, and what you're preparing to send us out into the world to be. Guide us as we look at your word, and may your Spirit open our eyes. And may you, Father, be glorified. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. And I want you to join with me again at 1 Peter chapter 3. I have two new pairs of glasses. Neither of them work. I have the old pair of glasses. They don't work. I reprinted my notes. We went up from 18, what do you call that?
The font.
Font to 24. I still can't read it. The times are getting darker, not in terms of spirit, but in terms of the ability to see. And part of that problem is cataracts. So we have to discuss that with my doctor tomorrow about the recommendation of what should be done or not be done. So until then, you'll remain a blur because I can try. These are my new glasses. They look like my old one, which was something I never thought of when I was with the doctor. I said, yeah. So now I have three pairs of glasses that all look the same. So you put them on and say, oh, that's not right. I say, no, you just all disappeared in a blur. So we'll do the best we can. Last week, I looked at the idea of submission. And we looked at the book of 1 Peter, the writings of 1 Peter, and we looked in reality that to the reality that Peter is telling all of us we're all to be submissive in various ways. And so what submissiveness seems so offensive to us in our day and age, in the church today, it shouldn't, because we're taught in Scripture that we are to submit. We are God's children. And there's good reason for this, to submit. And so let's pursue where we left off last week. And I want you to join me at 1 Peter chapter 3 and the first 6 verses. And what we have here is Peter's portrait of womanhood. What Peter has to say about a godly woman. But before I describe what submission is not, and we've got a lot of confusion about what it means to be submissive, so we'll deal with several points of what someone might say submission is for a wife to a husband, and it is not what Scripture is teaching. But then we also have to start after that of what submission is not, we need to understand what submission is. And we will look at that. And before we do that, let's think about the powerful portrait of womanhood that Peter paints for us right here in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 6. He shows us this amazing portrait of Christian womanhood. Here's what he says, 1 Peter chapter 3. I begin at verse 1. Likewise, wives, we dealt with this last time, two times ago, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, the implication clearly is that not all of their husbands are Christians, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. How would they be won without a word? You don't need to nag on them. Peter says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I think sometimes we take that idea of conduct far too shallow. We need to go a little deeper. And then he says in verse 2, when they see respectful and pure conduct. So he says, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. We can kind of draw a slight line here and say, okay, he's laid out that principle. Now look what he says to the godly woman. Do not let, verse 3, your adorning be external. So he's going to draw a distinction between external and internal. And he says, don't let your adorning be external. Well, what are we talking about? The braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Well, we'd all agree that all those things, all three of those, are externals. It seems like we go to a great length on those, the adorning, braiding of the hair, putting on gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And then he goes to the fourth verse and he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Not what is external, but he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, what is internal. But he adds to that with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The imperishable, interesting, beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit, which, he says, in God's sight is very precious. So a gentle and quiet spirit to your Heavenly Father is very precious. And he adds to that an Old Testament reference. For this is how the holy women, verse 5, who hoped in God. That's an important phrase. This is how the women, dependent on their beauty and luster, will attract a man. No. No. Let your adorning be a hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And he gives the example. We won't go into the Old Testament. I'll have to trust that you remember this account. We could, if we wanted to, buttress it and go back into Deuteronomy and look at this. But he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. Sarah obeyed Father Abraham. And you are her children if, now look what he says, you're Sarah's children. Obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. You're her children. If you do good and do not fear anything. Now, if he'd stopped at that, I'd go one way with this. Don't fear anything. But notice what he says. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that in fact is frightening. So he's not saying, well, you know, you're just making up these fears and it's bad, don't do that. He says, no, there's something standing right there that is really scary and is about to bite you. How do you respond? You are her children, Sarai's, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What? Oh, you just said amen. You confused me. You don't do that. What we see is here, Peter, the apostle of the church, leading the first century church, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus says, Peter, Petros. And Peter teaches this deep, strong root of womanhood. And this deep, strong root of womanhood, we see underneath the fruit of submission. And the roots of womanhood make submission the strong and beautiful thing that it is. Last week at verse 5, we read, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And we looked at the description that was further read this morning from Proverbs 31 of the godly woman. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Well, that's cool. Strength and dignity are her clothing. But I love the last part of that verse. This is Proverbs 31 woman, Proverbs 31 verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she, now catch this, she laughs at the times to come. Well, that's because she's a Christian and she knows God will bring no troubles. No. We've been down this road far enough over the last months. Somebody tells you God doesn't want any troubles and trials in your life. Baloney is the Hebrew. I made that up. God brings the troubles. Didn't we start this journey when we were looking at Paul and his thorn in the flesh? Who brought it? God. And in that context, he says, strength and dignity, the author of Proverbs says, are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She laughs at everything the future will bring. She laughs at everything the future very well might bring. We have to ask the question then, why does she laugh? Why does she laugh? She laughs for one simple reason, and we've already turned this soil. She laughs because she hopes in God. What? Her hope is in God. We've talked a lot about that over the last months. She looks away from the troubles. She looks away from the miseries. Oh, they're not from God. Yeah, they are. You see, again, I ask you the question. Is he sovereign? And you say, yes, he's sovereign. And then I start poking your theology and I realize what you mean is something that's not possible. You're talking, and you'll actually use this phrase. You'll use this word. Well, what I'm talking about is a limited sovereignty. That's like jumbo shrimp. What? A limited sovereign? Can there be such a thing? I have absolute control except, well, what except? Absolute sovereign? And here's what we see. Why does she laugh? Because she knows that all the troubles, the miseries, the obstacles she faces in life, all of those things that seem to make the future so bleak, she chooses to focus her attention on the sovereign power and love of God. She fixes her attention, this godly woman who submits, she focuses her attention on the sovereign power and his love. He rules in heaven, he rules on earth, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And we all embrace that. And this woman, the godly woman, she knows her Bible, and she knows theology. She knows the sovereignty of God, and she knows God's promise that he will be with her most of the time, all of the time. How can she laugh? Because God is with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. I have everything I need. I'm where I'm to be. What am I to learn here, God? And she sees the frightful things and she chuckles. What am I supposed to do with this, God? What am I to learn from this, Father? It didn't just happen out of nowhere. It's from your sovereign hand. And she knows that. It comes from God, and she focuses her attention on that sovereign power and the love of God. He rules in heaven, does on earth whatever he pleases. And she knows that. She knows the sovereignty of God. And she knows the promise that God has given, as Sarai did, that God will be with her and will help her and strengthen her as much as he's able to. Come on. God is there. And he is there as your helper. He is there as your strength. No matter what. And this is the deep, unshakable root of Christian womanhood. And Peter makes it explicit in the fifth verse. He's not talking about just any woman. Peter's talking about a woman, a Christian woman, who has an unshakable biblical standard, an unshakable biblical root in the sovereign goodness of God. And the same thing that we've seen with Paul and with trials and tribulations, we see how does this woman submit in the way she does? Because the sovereignty of God, we've already covered this, what's the consequence of us understanding that God is sovereign? Fearlessness, remember? Oh, I better be scared and run. Why? God's here. Well, I better run, be crazy. I don't know. No. Don't be crazy. God, what am I supposed to learn here? Where's the glory for you in this? It's coming. I mean, it's here already. Help me see it. And this is the deep, unshakable root of a Christian woman. She's fearless because she knows her life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Doesn't that make all Christians fearless? Should I fear that God led me here? That he put this in front of me for his glory and for my good? And so we would pray, God, don't let me waste this. One of the first things and lasting prayer for 5 years for me is, God, don't let me waste my cancer. Teach me. Teach me what you brought it to me to teach me. to teach us. To teach us. And in that sense of the sovereignty of God, there is a fearlessness about us as Christians and the woman, the Christian woman. After the hope of God is the fearlessness that that hope in God produces in every believer and in the Christian woman. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember how Paul wanted it gone? And he said three times to God, get rid of this, take this away. And God says, no. What do you mean, no? This is no good, I don't like it. Take this away. No. And how often have I clinged to the response of God to that request of Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. You have what you need. How do I deal with this? Son, you've got everything you need to deal with it. How so? I'm with you. I'm here. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If I said, would you like to make God's power perfect? You'd all say, oh, it is perfect, but I would love people to see it. Good. It's made perfect in your weakness. When you say, I don't know what to do, but I know you do. And so instead of screaming and crying, I'll be fearless. My hands are in God's hands. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, Paul writes. I love these words. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with power and majesty. No, I'm sorry. I made that up. So I would fit in with the rest of the church out there. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. Why? Because he says in the 9th verse, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. It's a pretty good list. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sounds contradictory. And so verse 5 said that the holy woman of old hoped in God. And then in verse 6, Peter gives Sarah, Abraham's wife, as an example. And then he refers to all other Christian women. And he refers to all other Christian women as Sarah's daughters. And you are her children. In verse 6, if you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. It is scary. And what do you do in the midst of it? I laugh at it. I am God's child. And he is with me. And that's exactly what the Christian woman knows. So this portrait of Christian womanhood is marked first by hope. Hope in God. But then it is marked by what grows out of that hope. And what does grow out of that hope? Fearlessness. She doesn't fear the future. She laughs at the future. For she knows God is with her. God is with her family. God is with her husband. Fearlessness. She doesn't fear the future. She doesn't fear what might be around the corner. For she laughs at that. For she knows that God is with her. And the presence of hope in the invincible sovereignty of God drives out all fear. Or we could say it this way. The daughters of Sarah fight the anxiety that rises in their hearts They wage war on fear. They defeat fear. How do they defeat fear? They defeat fear with hope. Hope in the promises of God. Is that where you are? All of our good women. You defeat fear because you know that God keeps His word and He is sovereign. Mature Christian women know that following Christ will in fact mean suffering, because following Christ for all of us will mean suffering. But we believe the promises, like 1 Peter 3:14, where he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Or 1 Peter 4:19, next chapter. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will," according to God's will, "entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." Wow, that's what he's calling on Christian women. You're the strength. You know that God is God. And that's what Christian women do. They entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They hope in God, and they triumph over fear. And the focus isn't on what's external. The focus is on what's internal. And so Peter then begins to speak of internal adornment. And this leads to a third feature of Peter's portrait of womanhood: a focus on internal adornment, not the external. This is how the holy women who hoped in God, verse 15, used to adorn themselves. This refers back to what is described in verses 3 and 4. "Let not your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now I know, and we're going to talk about what submission is and what it is not and all the craziness that floats around it in our day. But we know this does not mean that all jewelry or all hairstyling is to be excluded. Peter's not saying that. Because if that were so, then all clothing, which is also, I would point out, external. Boy, couldn't I? I could get quite a church going. But if that were so, then all clothing would be excluded as well. Because it says, "Don't let your adorning be external, the clothing you wear." Peter even mentions it. What Peter means is this: don't focus your main attention, don't focus your main effort on how you look on the outside. Focus your main attention on the beauty that is inside. Exert more effort and be more concerned with inner beauty rather than outer beauty. And Peter is specific in verse 4. When a woman puts her hope in God and not in her husband, not in her looks, and when she overcomes fear by the promises of God, this will have an effect on her heart. It will give her an inner peace, an inner tranquility. And that's exactly what Peter means by verse 4. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That leaves one more feature to look at in this unique kind of submissiveness. One more feature to look at to see this portrait of womanhood. First, we see hope in God. That's the foundation. That leads then to, because I hope in God, I have fearlessness in the very face of whatever would cause fear. Whatever the future may bring, whatever tomorrow holds, I fear not. And then that leads to an inner tranquility. It leads to an inner meekness. And finally, that spirit expresses itself in a unique kind of submissiveness, a submissiveness to her husband. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Well, that's a brief look at the portrait of the kind of woman that Peter has in mind when he calls a woman to be submissive to her husband. She has an unshakable hope in God, courage and fearlessness in the face of anything that comes. And because of that, she has a quiet tranquility of soul and a humble submission to her husband's leadership. It's a sad thing for us in our day, in the modern church, but also in our culture. I'm reminded of Romans 1. As I look at the rapid decaying of the culture, you do see it as the judgment of God, do you not? It's not God saying, "I'll get you now." No, Romans 1. Here's the most frightful thing. When God says, "I'll let you have what you want," and destruction follows. Read Romans 1. He gave them over to. We see this in our culture. It's invaded the church. "I'll give you over to what you want. You want this? Go ahead." Where does it lead? It leads to what we see. We not have God tell us what to do. And when God says, "Do whatever you want," it's the worst judgment of all. "I'm releasing you." That's hard. And it's a great sadness that in our modern society and even in the church, the different and complementary roles of biblical leadership, biblical headship for the husband, and biblical submission for the wife are despised. They're not taught. Well, you're talking about the liberal church. I'm not talking about the liberal churches. I'm talking about pretty much all churches. I've been jotting down things over the last few years, couple years, to ask myself the question. 54 years in Mogador. Someone said, "You should write a book." I said, "Yes." I titled it "Mired in Mogador." Stuck. What was the culture like in 1971? And I started listing things on scrap paper. What was true in 1971? And how does it work now? It's a telling list. I might share it as one of my last things to do, as a warning. Because in that I see what God says in Romans 1. "I'll give you over to. I'll give you what you want. You don't want me? There you go." The first thing on my list is this, that I've noticed. When I first drove into this little community, 1971, it was apparent that you would pass farm after farm, clearly agricultural, but they were family farms, run by dad and his brothers or whatever. Family farm. Pretty much gone. And then you start listing the things through the 70s, the 80s, the 90s. When I came, you couldn't get a divorce without grounds. On my list, I think 1973 is when the law changed and said no fault divorce. You just went out of the marriage. And the churches went along with it. Oh, they fought first. But then that wasn't popular and we gave it up. One thing after another. And if you take the long view and look and you can see exactly, God turned us over. Have what you want. And hasn't it just brought us to this utopia we live in now? You say, how did we get here? I can delineate it for you in this community, in Genesee County, in Western New York, because I lived it. As a pastor, I lived it. And I look at the churches now. Look where we are. Little by little. Well, we don't like this. We don't like that. And biblical leadership and biblical submission are part of that basket. It's despised. It's absolutely despised. In 1971, when I came here, virtually, well, I won't say virtually, all the mainline churches, I could list them, did not ordain women.
Oh, no, that goes way back. Jesus,
no. I came in 71. Go down the list. Even the ones that are way off jumped the cliff. 1971, none of them ordained women. Why not? Because they would say Paul and Timothy says not to. That's silly. That's just old-fashioned. Yeah, we're doing real good now. Where does it lead? Where does it take us? You know, if you look at this, when we talk about submission and leadership, I'm going to get whipped up inside the head and mocked and laughed at and called stupid and dumb and all of that. I can confess I am stupid and dumb and all those things. Call me any names you want. I'm all that. Answer the questions I'm posing. And if a stupid idiot is posing the question, it should be easy for someone as brilliant as you to tear it apart. I was told by a United Methodist pastor, of course, the United Methodist Church has shown its true colors in the last 5 years, since 2019, when they decided, and WGMA was going, so it was all the pastors, 10 pastors, and it was a focused sense of prayer because the Methodist Church was pushing the ordination of women. And all the Methodist pastors that I had any relationship with, one of them was, what do they call the head of the one in Batavia, that they weren't in favor of it. They said, Paul says not to. Oh, but Paul's an antique. He's just, that doesn't mean, is it the scripture? And I had one pastor tell me this. In a system where pastors are assigned. You can prove or disapprove. You can do that once. I think it used to be 3 times you could disapprove, but then you're going to take whoever they give you. And he said, they start ordaining women. The next thing they're going to do is force us to receive as pastors lesbians. And the laughter was loud. I mean, the ridicule. Oh, man, that's so... What are they doing now? You look at what is clear. This will lead to this, will lead to this, will lead to that. Ah, you're jerking that. But it, the Bible says this. Well, we won't. That's old. And I go down this rabbit trail to say that some people simply write off this idea of biblical submission and biblical headship. And they hate it. And they simply look past it as they've done in so many other things in the last 50 years. Gambling. Remember when we didn't have a lottery? How did we ever survive? But of course we need a lottery because all the money will go to education. Don't tell me, oh, I heard it with my ears. I fought those battles. Well, you're just stupid. I rejoice in being stupid. It'll make your job easier. Tear my argument apart. And when you talk about marriage and family, and we see the state of marriage, family, and the church, oh, the church is dwindling. The church is right where God wants the church. You can't dwindle God's church. Maybe the church was so big because most of the people in it were not Christians. And how we laugh and mock at Scripture. And we say that's old-fashioned and we just want to pass over it. We just write it off. And we even will state it this way because I've had the arguments over the years. It's just not Christian to be that way. Wait a minute, I got my Bible here. This is what, yeah, but that's Paul. You know, like, that's Paul. You know what I mean. No, I don't know what you mean. That's Scripture. Well, but we know better now. We do. I see. I've watched. I see the culture falling apart because God turned you over. See, there you go. You want it. You know when it was? 2015. What happened in 2015? Gay marriage. I hand you over. Have what you want. How's it working out? The divorce rate is way down. No, it's not. It's way up. The churches are bursting at the seams. We're closing them. There was some group in Western New York just closed a bunch of churches. I don't know who that was because I don't want to get into the Catholic argument. And how many Protestant churches stand empty? Is that why? You say, we don't like what Scripture says, so we'll simply ignore it. It's just stuff left over from the first century, you know. But the truth of headship and submission is really here. And you know what? When I see it, the beauty of what God has called for marriage, it's beautiful. When you see it lived out with the mark of Christ's majesty on it amongst believers, it is a beautiful thing. And we'll talk more about that in very functional and down-to-earth reality terms. How do we disagree if we disagree? There's a way to do it that honors Christ. What do we do? We'll talk more. This is where we're going in next week. Here's what we see. What a beautiful thing when you see it lived out with the mark of the majesty of our Savior and the mutuality of servanthood without canceling the reality of headship and submission. It is a wonderful and deeply satisfying drama. to contemplate marriage as God intended it. And they tell me the birth rate is down. I say, not in Mogador, you kidding? And not amongst Christians, it's not just Mogador, you see. If the Lord's coming back soon, so be it. He knows what he's doing. If he's coming back in a generation or two, all these people who in their wisdom are not having children because it's just not a good... Ooh, you shouldn't have children. But it's going to shift back. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord comes again. What is the truth? Is truth embraced in our culture, in our world today? Is truth important? What is true? So let's ponder from the text, from Peter's words. First, what submission is not. And I've heard a lot of crazy ideas coming from men on what submission means. You're wrong. We'll look at it scripturally. And then we'll consider what submission is. And always, I remind you where we started two weeks ago. We're all called to be submissive. We're all submissive. And he goes all the way through. I mean, we outline the whole book. In every area of life, we are to be what God's people should be. We've even talked about being submissive to government, even when they call for sinfulness. I highlight that as being sinful by saying, what? I will not do it, but you do have the authority to kill me. I will respect that. Because God told me I am to be submissive to you. But I am not to be submissive to you in exchange for what submission God calls for. I will not kill my babies, for one. I will not lie, I will not steal. Go down the list. But you must. I won't. You'll be punished. You have that authority. And I won't fight it. And so what we're looking at here is rejected out there, but it is what Scripture is saying. The fearlessness that comes from our understanding of an absolutely sovereign God. Well, we must stop. Thank you, Father, for guiding us internally by your Spirit and by our understanding that the Spirit grants to us of what your Word says. And as we contemplate that Word, we know that your Spirit is leading our thinking and guiding us. It's not hard, but it's not popular. We rest in you. We thank you that you've given us guidance, that we might glorify you in our lives as a church and as individuals in this community to the glory of your name. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen.